Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. We have spent a few weeks considering the Abrahamic covenant, and now we turn to the Mosaic covenant. Again, I want to help remind you that what we're trying to do is build the context up to 2 Samuel 7, that really high point in the scriptures in our series of studying 1 and 2 Samuel. And so this morning we're going to consider Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, 1 through 9, this whole passage here. Before I read that, I'd like to read and remind you of Genesis 15, so that we might remember the context, because the Lord makes reference to that. So please listen as I read Genesis 15, verse 7 through 21, and then we'll turn back and read Exodus 6. And the Lord said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed beyond between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And I'll turn over to Exodus chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 22. Verse 20 of chapter 5. Verse 22 really is a summary of Moses' complaint, a summary of how he went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go worship. And Pharaoh increased the burden he had placed on Israel, and the people complained. And Moses is now complaining to the Lord. And in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, we really see the Lord's response. And then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Let us pray. Lord, we do ask that your Spirit would apply your word to us effectually to build our faith and to drive us to confidence in your promises to us in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would do the work that you have intended in your word among us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed that God's timing doesn't necessarily meet your expectations of how things should work in life? Or have you ever felt that God has placed burdens upon you that are really harder than you think you can endure? Well, maybe you haven't consciously asked these questions, but I think that these questions fill our heart more often than we notice or maybe even recognize. Waiting for the Lord to answer our prayers, especially in times of distress, it isn't easy. Letting the Lord work in His way isn't easy. Enduring the trials that He has placed upon us for His own will isn't easy. And so we shouldn't deny this fact, because we need encouragement to trust in the Lord to act. And in times of distress, we need to ask these questions. Where does that encouragement of the Lord come from? Well, in our passage, Moses, like us, needed encouragement to trust the Lord to act also. In Exodus 5, Moses spoke as God's prophet to Pharaoh, and he asked Pharaoh to let the Hebrew people go out into the wilderness for 3 days so that they could worship their God. I don't think Moses necessarily asked for a vacation from Pharaoh's work, and he even tried to get out of good, hard work for the sovereign over them. He simply asked for the opportunity to worship the Lord so that the Israelites would be blessed by God as they respond and acknowledge Him as their God and not fall under God's curse. Well, it didn't go so well. Pharaoh was offended by Moses' request, and as you can read in Exodus 5, Pharaoh added to the burdens that he had already placed upon his people. See, Moses, when he went to Pharaoh, thought he was going to get relief for his people. But his very work in speaking to Pharaoh made their life harder. Moses thought the Lord would deliver the people from Pharaoh and his burden, but now it seems like they were oppressed and enslaved even more. We're going to consider this passage this morning for two reasons. First, it introduces the Mosaic covenant and shows it as and introduces it as really a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant in God's one covenant of grace. But second, we need to study this passage because we, like Moses and Israel in that time, we need encouragement to trust the Lord to act and to trust that He'll act just as He's promised to us in His covenant with us. And so this morning, the Lord meets us in this passage as He met Moses, and He meets us with His covenant and His faithfulness and His call to trust in Him. And so let's begin by considering our first point, as you have it in your outline, that God acted on His covenant promises. And this is a point that the Lord makes to Moses. Moses, when he spoke in chapter 5, verse 25 and 23, he basically said to the Lord, "Pharaoh is treating us worse now, and you have not even delivered your people at all." See, Moses was much like every one of us, like every believer. He is growing in faith as he walks with the Lord. And he, at this point in his life, can't understand what God is doing, hasn't come to fully trust and understand the faithfulness of the Lord. And so the Lord answered Moses really with a strong confirmation. He says, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." In a sense, the Lord explained to Moses why he had brought this even greater burden upon them. The Lord, you see, had produced this worse situation for Israel so that he could demonstrate his power to Israel. And in the end, ironically, Pharaoh, who refused to let them even go for a weekend and worship their God, Pharaoh will force Israel to leave the land. And that's what the Lord is about to do. Then in verses 2 through 5, the Lord saw the need in Moses' heart for encouragement and confidence. And so he strengthened Moses' confidence by revealing why he heard Israel and determined to deliver them from Egypt. He began by declaring to Moses, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord." That name, Lord, is the Hebrew word for Jehovah. It's the covenant name that God gave to Israel, that they are, as a people, were to call him in Exodus 3. And that name, the Lord, it implies the eternal existence of God. And so you see, Moses needed to understand that the Lord had appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what was emphasized there was the El Shaddai name of God, God Almighty. But he did not make himself known as Jehovah, I am who I am, to them. The Lord revealed his eternal nature, though, and gave this name to Israel as the name that they were to call Israel, or call God. You see, God, in a sense, had a special relationship with Moses and with Israel as he developed his people and continued to pour out and work out his covenant will for them. And then the Lord explained why he had heard and cared about the people of Israel in the first place in verses 4 and 5 here. He reminded Moses how he established his covenant with Abraham to give his descendants the land of Canaan. It was really a reminder of the covenant promise the Lord made to Abraham in Genesis 15. And actually, what the Lord was saying is he's working that out. And we find this even in Exodus. If you look at Exodus 3, 16 through 17, there it says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" You see, what the Lord reminded or was teaching Moses is that he is doing what he has already promised. And now look at what he actually said in chapter 6, verse 5. He says, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." See, Moses must understand that the Lord didn't just decide to act because Israel was having a hard time in life. Rather, the Lord acted because of the covenant he had already made with them in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. You see, the Lord heard the cries of the people in slavery and bondage to Moses because of his covenant with them. The Lord was about to act and deliver Israel from Pharaoh because of his covenant with them. You see, the promise to Abraham is actually a promise of the Exodus. And so we need to stop here and remember this point. God acted on his covenant promises when he heard Israel and redeemed them from Egypt. The Exodus and God's covenant of Israel with Israel, it wasn't a new covenant, something different from Abraham. It was a continuation of that covenant that he had made with Abraham. God delivered Israel because of his promise to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And the rest of the scripture will show that the Lord hears us and acts to save and to support and to sanctify us because he has promised to do this in his covenant of grace with us. And so when you need confidence that the Lord will act, when you're in a situation like Moses was, where you cannot understand what the Lord is doing and you're losing hope, you need to remember God's covenant promises to you in Jesus Christ. Remember that the Lord keeps his covenant with you. Remember that the Lord hears your prayers because of his covenant with you. Remember that the Lord loves you as firstborn sons because of his covenant with you in Jesus Christ. And you know, the Psalms, Psalm 136, that proclaim over and over again, the steadfast love of the Lord endure and his faithfulness endure forever, teach us to look to God's covenant faithfulness to us. He acts. He hears us. He saves us. He redeems us. He will raise us from the grave and glorify us because he's willed to do that in his covenant of grace with us in Jesus Christ. And that takes us to our second point, that God reassured Israel with his covenant plan. And in verses 6 through 8, the Lord gave a message to Moses that he was to proclaim to Israel. The people, just like Moses, they had lost hope in the Lord's promises. And so he reassured them with his covenant plan. He repeated it so they might understand what he was doing. In verse 6, the Lord promised to bring them out of Egypt just as he had promised to Abraham. He would deliver them from slavery. He would redeem them, as he said, with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. This promise explains why the Lord led Israel to such difficult circumstances, why they led Israel to be so humiliated and humbled and weakened before the what seems like almighty power of Pharaoh. To Moses and Israel, Pharaoh was like a god who controlled their life and who enslaved them. And now the Lord is going to deliver them himself. They're in a situation where they can see that they're helpless. They're in a situation, in a circumstance, where they'll be able to interpret and understand clearly how the Lord will reach out his hand and deliver them, and how the Lord will vindicate them and judge Pharaoh in Egypt for oppressing his covenant people. And they won't have to lift a finger. The Lord will do it by his power. Along the way, the Lord will bring great judgment on Egypt, just as he promised to Abraham in his covenant in Genesis 12, where he said, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." You see, the Lord had brought Israel to this humble place so that he could demonstrate his power and grace to make them his people. And so often, that's how the Lord works in us. That's how he would work in Joseph. He would humble Joseph before he exalted Joseph. Well, he did that in the past, sorry. That's how he will work in David. He will humble David before he exalts David. It's what happened with Christ when he willingly was humbled, taking on our nature that he might die on the cross as our Redeemer before he was raised and exalted as our Mediator and King. And really, that's his plan for our lives as well. We're to take up our cross and follow Christ if we are to be his disciples. And James and Paul and elsewhere in the scripture teach that we should expect that we are going to face struggles and trials and suffering, but we should rejoice in these because the Lord indeed works to build us up in Christ. And so the Lord reminded Israel, in an attempt to reassure them of his covenant plan, he reminded them of his plan to redeem his people. And next, the Lord reminded Israel of the substance of the covenant of grace. We find this in verse 7. The Lord said, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." These words simply echo the heart and substance of the covenant that God had made with Abraham in Genesis 17:7. Remember, as we considered that a few weeks ago, where God, in his covenant promise to Abraham, said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you." That's the promise. That promise is the heart of God's covenant of grace. He chose Abraham and his descendants to be his people, and he chose them out of the whole race of men who had been cast out of the garden in their sin when Adam fell in sin. And then the Lord chose to make them his people and be their God. We're not going to spend time on this subject today, but if you're really to understand election, you have to understand it in the context of God's covenant of grace. He chose the people of Israel to be his. And he will take the people of Israel to be his own by his own power and according to nothing that they have done. He will take them to be his people according to his grace, and they will receive the same blessing given to Abraham, that the Lord will be their God and they will be his people. You see, the covenant that God made with Israel under Moses is in substance the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. Actually, the covenant with Abraham and with Moses is the same substance as what we call the new covenant. We all look with Moses and Abraham and David and the New Testament church, we all look to the ultimate fulfillment of the work of Christ and the gospel. And what you find in our eschatological hope, just the hope of the final hope, the consummation of God's promises, when we read them in Revelation 21, is we see nothing new in our hope of the blessing and glory of heaven. Instead, what we hear is that same heart of the covenant of grace, just as John heard a loud voice from heaven proclaim, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is the substance of the gospel. The Lord takes condemned sinners and his enemies, and he makes them his people, and he dwells with them as their God. And the gospel calls us to Jesus Christ, the only mediator of this covenant of grace, so that we may be reconciled to God and brought from the outside of his sanctuary, brought into the paradise of God, of this new covenant with God by his grace. And that takes us to our third subpoint here, the purpose of his method. In verse 7, the first part of verse 7, the second part of verse 7, the Lord explained why he was doing all of this. You might be asking, along with Moses and Israel, why God took so long to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And the answer is there in verse 7. "You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." See, God was about to make a huge impression on his people, Israel. In Egypt, Israel saw the people worship many so-called gods, including Pharaoh as a god. And the truth is that there is only one true and living God, and the Lord's about to reveal that he is that one true living God as he reveals himself to Israel in his glorious power and might. And so why is the Lord doing this thing? He's teaching Israel, the Old Testament church, he's teaching them to know that he is their God. And in Exodus 20, the Lord will use this lesson to motivate his people to live as his holy people. I don't know if verse 7 sounds familiar to you. "You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt." When the Lord redeems them from Egypt, they will be able to look back and know that the Lord is their God, and that he has done everything he has promised them in his covenant with them. Sometimes I think the Lord is patient in answering our prayers and acts in ways that are subtly different than we expect, so that we will know that he is God, so that we will see his grace and glory, so that we will hear Christ call, just like the Lord's call in Exodus 20 when he says, "I am the Lord thy God who has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." I think the Lord acts sometimes in our lives so that we, like Israel at Mount Sinai, might hear Christ call in the same way, where he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Because of God's grace, we will delight to turn from our sin to obey Christ. Here, I think even in Exodus 6, from thousands of years ago, we find that the direct approach to dealing with our sin, it's actually what you might see as indirect. We need to start by seeking Christ and the gospel and meditating upon what he has done for us and the grace that God has poured out upon us. And not just meditating upon it, but believing it in our hearts and minds. And as you come to comprehend the love of God in Christ and its robust nature and its length and width and height and depth, you will find his power working in you to sanctify you. The purpose of God's method here and why he brought all of this suffering and these burdens upon Israel is he wanted ultimately to teach them that he is their God. That they might, having seen his power and glory and grace, serve him as his people. And that takes us to the blessing at the end. In verse 8, the Lord revealed this blessing. It's not like they're just going to get totally whacked and they're going to die and it's going to be over. But actually, the Lord is doing something amazing. Look at what he wrote in verse 8. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. Their fathers, the patriarchs, all they owned was this little place to bury their loved ones in the land of Canaan. But the Lord's going to give that land to Israel. At the end of what would soon happen, the Lord would give them the land of Canaan as his gift, according to his gracious promise and according to nothing that Israel has done. Their lives at the moment seem pretty bad, but patient waiting upon the Lord would result in his wonderful covenant blessing. As we move into the covenant under Moses and think about it more in the coming weeks, and even here we find that the land is becoming clearer. And I'd like you to see that the land is not the real and ultimate blessing here. It was only a type of the promised blessing. And we have to do a little biblical theology to do that, to see its meaning at this point. But you see, God created Adam and Eve according to his image and to be his people. And then he placed them in the Garden of Eden. And he dwelt with them in that paradise. Eternal life, dwelling with God in the garden, was the promise of the covenant that God first made with Adam. We call it that covenant of works. But when Adam broke that covenant by his sin, he was thrust under the curse along with all of the people that would descend from him. And he was ultimately cast out of the garden, cast out of the sanctuary of God. But now in Abraham and in Moses, something wonderful has happened. The Lord has promised to restore his elect people into a dwelling place with the Lord. With all of the emphasis on the land promise that you find in the Mosaic and Davidic covenant, the true believer looked to the true land, which wasn't just Canaan. It was a type. It was a shadow of what would to come. They looked to the true land, which was the new heavens and the new earth. And we don't make this stuff up. This is what the Spirit reveals. In Hebrews 11, the apostle explained the true hope of that land promise. The Spirit of God, as only he can do, shows us the hope in the heart of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he wrote, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, a heavenly city. And that city ultimately is pictured for us in Revelation 21 and 22. And Christ came to purchase that city, that true land, the new heavens and the new earth, our dwelling place with God. And then he's gone, having been raised from the grave and ascended to God's right hand to prepare it for us. You see, for Israel, there was a blessing at the end. And there for us in Christ is a blessing at the end where we will receive the new heavens and the new earth, the true land that God promised, the true paradise. And it will be paradise because we will dwell in our glorified bodies and soul for all eternity with the triune God. God reassured Israel with his covenant plan as they were stumbling and crumbling under their doubts and the burdens. I want you to consider our third point here, that God confirmed his covenant with his identity. You know, God, the Lord, had already heard Moses' doubt, and it's, I think, somewhat remarkable to hear the boldness with which he said to God, "You have not even delivered your people at all." And then I think he anticipated the difficulty that is that the people would have in believing this promise. It seems like God anticipated both Moses' doubts and the people's doubts. And when he added, and when they needed encouragement to believe, they might have said, now how can I know that this will happen? I mean, you went to Pharaoh, you sent your prophet to Pharaoh, and he brought greater burden on us. How can I know what you're promising now is going to happen? Well, the Lord closed with this message: "I am the Lord." And it seems like a bold and conclusion. I remember my manager in Los Angeles, there was a time he said, "You know, I'm going to take care of you financially." And I said, "Seriously, how am I going to know? You're laying off 4,000 people." He says, "I will do it." I scratched my head and I thought, okay. He came home. I mean, a couple weeks later, I got an invitation to a little reception with the president and got this bonus and retention thing. But Harry Nichols said, "I'll do it." Now, Harry was my boss. He was great. I loved him. But the thing is, he's just a man. He was fallible. He couldn't, like, say this and give me this confidence as God can. He didn't have everything under control. He was just confident. And to ultimately place my faith in him and for anything other than what he actually happened to do at that point would be wrong. But I think in a very similar way, but an omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent way, the Lord gave these promises and had Moses and Israel look to him and say, "I am the Lord." When you ask, "How can I know for sure that this will happen?" The Lord says, "I am the Lord." That phrase answered their doubting hearts by reminding them of who he is. "I am the Lord" reminded the people that he is their God by covenant. He has sworn an oath upon his life to keep this covenant with them. That name, the Lord, means "I am who I am," and it communicated that the one who promised this grace is the eternal and living God. You know, we must receive the word of God and his promises with the same reverence that Israel was, and we, as we hear about it, were to receive the self-revelation of his power and might. In other words, when the Lord makes a covenant with us, he will keep his promises. He basically said, "Believe these promises because I, the Lord your God, have made them to you. And I, the Lord your God, will keep my covenant. I am the Lord your God." He confirmed his covenant with his own identity, with his own being, with his own faithfulness. Moses and Israel needed encouragement to trust the Lord to act. And so the Lord reassured them that he will keep his covenant with them. And so you may wonder why the Lord makes us wait. Well, sometimes patience is important. It was important in Moses and Israel's time. Patience was necessary for them to see God's glory. Have you ever thought about that when you're waiting and hurting and running out of patience? Trusting endurance was necessary to be convinced that the Lord was their God. Because that's the lesson he was about to teach them with the plagues and the Exodus and the Red Sea and the manna, everything else. And then the Lord left them with a statement of his faithfulness to them because he had made these promises to them in covenant. We need this lesson today just as much as our fathers in the Old Testament church needed that lesson. We need the lesson that God keeps his covenant with us. If you ever want to know some of the reasons why we should believe that, just think about the incarnation and the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. These objective historical events that were fulfillments of God's promise should be enough evidence to believe what the Lord has promised in his word. But we all need encouragement sometimes. We all need to be built up, and sometimes we think that these things are in us. Sometimes we are so burned and burdened by temptation and our sin that we need God to again encourage us. We cry to God for forgiveness for our sin. We cry to God for sanctification, that he would change us so that we would stop, that this temptation would not take hold of us. That we cry and cry out to the God, it seems like that struggle goes on and on. Sometimes we need encouragement. We plead with God to convert and protect our children, but his answer often seems slow, and sometimes maybe it's invisible to us. We feel the burden of great trials, and it's hard when you feel like you're going to drown under the pressure of the day, and it's only 7 a.m., maybe you struggle with the questions of faith, but the Lord has not answered them in a way that comforts your head and your heart. In times like these, we need encouragement. We need to remember that God has always kept his covenant promises. We need to remember that he hears our prayers and he cares for us because of his covenant with us in Christ. We need to find hope and confidence to persevere in Christ because, well, Christ has risen from the grave. And Christ has gone to prepare a place for us to dwell with him in the true promised land. In times like these, we need to hear the confidence that Paul called us to have when he wrote to the Philippians saying, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Look to that day, the day of the Lord, with confidence that it is coming. And live today trusting that the Lord will keep his covenant promises to you, even when you struggle with his timing, even when you struggle with his wisdom for your personal circumstances. Our Lord keeps his covenant promises. You need to rest in this because it's true. It's who he is.